So I, there we go. Cool. All right. As mentioned before, we are in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And, you know, it is the day after Christmas, and you guys have kind of, you're tempted to do a Christmas message, but I looked at this, and the title was Jesus, Our Rest. And so I thought it very, very appropriate to ask the question, is anybody here tired? Is everybody here tired?
Raise your hand.
No, don't raise your hand. That's too much energy. But there's a different kind of tired, of course. You know, you're thinking, if I could just catch a breath, if I could take a break, if I could relax for a moment. Very often, especially for busy people, some of you have these stolen moments, you know, that you just have to let things drop for a moment, but they feel like more like diversion than they do rest. And very often, these moments are accompanied by this feeling of guilt that you should be doing something. That's kind of the way that some folks are wired. Is there anyone here so overwhelmed? Don't raise your hand. But is anybody here so overwhelmed either by responsibility or fear that you sit down under the weight, never to give up, never to get up again? You feel like any move is the wrong move. Or is anyone here so beaten down by the guilt of past mistakes under condemnation that you're unable to move forward? These things lead to unrest, and they lead to slavery. Not unrest, I should maybe, a better word is a lack of rest. And slavery. But there is a sense of agitation in our heart. The first that I described is the slave of the urgent instead of the important. Everything has to be addressed instead of recognizing those things that can be, even though it's demanding your attention, you can say, no, I can set this aside. Everything must be addressed now, responding, which can lead to fatigue, and sometimes it can lead to hopelessness because you never know when it's going to end. The second will become a slave to inertia, to poverty, to hopelessness, and becoming overly dependent on others. A lot of times we look at folks that are really down, and we kind of condemn them because we don't recognize why it is that they're not doing anything, and it's because they have all hope has been taken from them. It often leads to a complaining and often hurtful spirit towards others. The third is going to be caught in a cycle of bad decisions, thinking they are trapped in a hopeless situation. They're never going to escape their past. Is there any value in trying to do good? So what's the common result in all these things that I described? It's hopelessness. When can I rest from this turmoil that's in my heart? Whatever it is generating this turmoil, when can I rest from this turmoil? Now, we must be honest with ourselves because the Word of God requires it. When we read it with an honest and open heart, then we have to be honest with ourselves. While there is much grace to address these attitudes one to another, and it should not be seen as a point of condemnation amongst ourselves, these situations are an ungodly and faithless response. Whether you are too busy, whether you've just given up and laid down, or whether you're just caught in a cycle of bad decisions because you can't let go of your past, these situations are ungodly and a faithless response. We must still come into the understanding that faith is vital to our relationship with God and entering into His rest. And we see as we look through Israel as they were taken out of Egypt but didn't go into the promised land, that's exactly the situations that we're talking about here. These are the kinds of things that were gripping their minds and hearts. And God dealt with them. So we have to come into the understanding that faith is vital to our relationship with God and entering into His rest, and we must let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do their work in us. As a matter of fact, when we get to Hebrews 11:6, which is, I don't know, it's become almost my life verse, is without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him. So we are challenged by the Word of God to overcome these things, but we're not left alone to do them. We have to enter into his rest. And we're discussing today the faith in God that brings rest and how important the Word of God is in having that faith. And again, I want to warn you, I want to make sure that you understand that if you don't have that kind of faith, don't let that condemn you. Just surrender it to the Lord. So, verses 1 and 2. Actually, I think I'm just letting him know that I'm changing. I have no control. Somebody just said surrender. So again, don't miss God's rest. So therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the idea of therefore, of course, is carried on without pause from Hebrews chapter 3. The unbelief that kept that generation that escaped Egypt from entering into the promised land in Canaan. It was unbelief. And so this promise remains of entering into his rest, and we can enter into that rest by faith. Unbelief will make us fall short of the rest that God has for us. So the principle here is illustrated in Israel's escape from Egypt, right? And the slavery that was in Egypt and the subsequent wandering in the desert, that is applicable to the Christian walk. So often we escape the slavery of sin and death, and because of a lack of faith, we do not enter into the rest that is promised. If you recall, because they would not enter in, because they peeked over, two of the 12 spies says, "Oh my, this is amazing. I mean, grapes as big as your head, and the place is flowing with milk and honey, and it's just amazing." And the others saw giants. There are giants in the land. How are we going to do this? And so they wandered, and the Lord in his wrath had said, "You're not going to enter into my rest." And so everybody 20 years and older, you know, as they wandered through the desert for the next 38 years, they died off. And the only two that remained were the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. And they were the only ones that got to enter in. Unbelief will make us fall short of the rest that God has for us. And so often we escape the slavery of sin and death, and because of a lack of faith, do not enter into the rest that is promised. And so the first aspect of rest is that there is peace with God. You don't have to make peace with God because you've accepted Christ as the author of your salvation, because you have realized your need for a Savior and you have confessed those things and you believe it in your heart. You have peace with God. No matter what happens, you have peace with God. The Sabbath was established when God rested from his work of the creation on the seventh day. And then it was codified in the law as a once-a-week observance on the seventh day. So Christianity is about community and it's about family, and so we need to gather together. There are multiple scriptures about the priority of gathering, such as Hebrews 10:24-25, that says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more that the day approach. And so there's so many scriptures that talk about the need to gather together, need to come together, need to encourage one another and exhort one another. And, you know, even in today where we think, well, we can do that because there's so much technology that's available, there is nothing like face-to-face, eye-to-eye, nose-to-nose, toe-to-toe, and say, we need to talk. Or an arm. You can't, I mean, no matter how much you take your phone and put it on your shoulder, it's not like an arm. And so there's a need for fellowship. That's the way we were built. That's the way God built us. And so there's a need for us to come together. But church is not an obligation of salvation for the Christian, since we are not under the law. So you don't need to come to church. You must be the church, but you don't need to come to church. Now, again, encourage you to gather together on a Sunday morning, on a Thursday night, and whenever there's a Bible study, and whenever there's family nights and those kind of things, because of the need that we have for community. But it's not an obligation for salvation. If you want to be ultra-observant about it, then you needed to go to church yesterday, not today, you know. We are released from the law because it has been fulfilled. So when we talk about Sabbath, well, let me back up for a moment. The greater challenges to Jesus from the Pharisees were his unwillingness to bend to their Sabbath customs. Not even the law, their customs. And as you read through the Gospels, that's what you see, is that they are challenging him because of the things that they think need to be in place for the Sabbath. And they had a great way of creating loopholes in the law. And we won't get into those things, but some of them were just so bizarre, you know, so they could stay within the law and still do what they needed to do. And, you know, but Jesus often healed on the Sabbath. And so they continued to challenge him on that. But he was giving those people rest from their problems, which is exactly what the Hebrew word Sabbath or Shabbat means. In Mark 2, verses 27 and 28, it says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. We have peace with God because we entered into the finished work of Christ, that the work that takes on the punishment of our sins. We have rest because we are not obligated to a works-related worship, but we can worship in a way that is given to us by the gospel. Where according to Hebrews 4:16, we come boldly before the throne of grace. And we have that rest. But it says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So this place of rest is so amazing, it's so wonderful, it should concern us when others or when we seem to come short of it. It isn't enough to almost enter his rest. We don't want to come short of it. And that's where we struggle as Christians on a day-to-day basis. We don't enter into that rest. You know, therefore, we are to help each other in that journey through prayer and exhortation. And if someone is not enjoying their relationship with Christ, then help them to understand what's at stake and how to enter into that rest. We all need vacation. You know, we all need that time to take away, you know, certainly from work, but also, you know, sometimes from the day-to-day things, so we can just kind of take a breath and take it easy, and we have a tendency to think that's relaxing. And that's a good thing. That's not a problem. But how many of you actually think about rest? So rest is not out there somewhere. Rest is here, today, always, is what we need to be considering. If you can't find rest in your living room, you're not going to find it on the beach. You might find some relaxation, but you're not going to find rest because your soul is still churning. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. So hearing God's word isn't enough. Ancient Israel heard the word, but it did not profit them because they did not receive it with faith. They heard the word, but they did not receive it with faith. And so hearing gave them the opportunity, but the opportunity only profited if it was mixed with faith. Hearing and heeding, right? Hearing and understanding that God's going to do what he promised. And so we can hear God's word and we can have spiritual experiences. And a matter of fact, that's what a lot of folks do, is they seek that spiritual experience and when we hear God's word. But unless the work of God is mixed with faith, it will do no good. It's going to be like that seed that's thrown on bad ground, plucked up by the birds, you know, or it's on rocky ground and it just sits there and fries, or it's in thorny ground and it's choked off by the cares of the world. And this explains why two people can hear the same message and one benefits and the other doesn't. Same words. The receptors are different. The filter is different. How I view things, you know. The faith that I have has a tremendous impact on what I hear. And when you have the faith that God favors you, and when you have the faith that God wants to bless you, there's a sense of anticipation when you hear the gospel. There's assuredly more blessing. What do you mean, hear the gospel? You should hear the gospel every day of your life. That's not a salvation moment. I'm talking about understanding what Jesus did for you when he died on that cross and when he rose from the grave. When he gave us everything that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us. So when you have that faith that God favors you, when you have that faith that God wants to bless you, that there is a sense of anticipation when you hear the gospel. And there's definitely more blessing when you hear the gospel that way. Now, you guys hopefully know me well enough when you hear me teach about such things that I'm not talking about material wealth. If God blesses you that way, that's wonderful. But as Job found out, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This isn't about, the measure of your faith is not the size of your house, the size of your car, the size of your bank account. The measure of your faith is what you're willing to do for God and with God. And so when you have faith that God favors, this is the third time I've said it, that God favors you and wants to bless you, there is a sense of anticipation when you hear the gospel. And there is assuredly more blessing in your life. Do you recall when you were first saved and the sense of freedom and life that you experienced? You know, the colors were different. You know, everything made sense. It was just amazing. And at what point did you become like Israel in the desert, forsaking God's promised rest and began to bury the corpses of unbelief in your life because you wouldn't enter in? At what point did you do that? Can you imagine the excitement? Even though it was very temporary, can you imagine the excitement as people are gathering up their stuff, you know, in their horrible little huts, you know, and they're realizing that they're walking out of 400 years of slavery? Just the excitement. Well, then they realize that there's work involved here, and then all of a sudden, we want leeks and garlic, and we want to go back to Egypt. So you ask yourself, at what point did you become like Israel in the desert, forsaking the promised land, forsaking God's promised rest, and began to bury those corpses of the unbelief in your life? They came short because though they heard God's word, it wasn't mixed with faith. So in verses 3 through 5, our rest is like God's own rest. For we who have believed, do not enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. So we who have believed do not enter that rest. This is in contrast to the previously mentioned ones who did not enter in to God's rest. Unbelief keeps many of us out of God's rest. Faith, we who believed, guides us into this rest. And he makes it very clear, this is my rest, not your idea of rest. This is my rest. And he's quoting here from Psalm 95:11, and it is his rest. This is only rest that he can provide. God finished his work of creation long before Israel came into being, let alone came into Egypt, or before David wrote this beautiful psalm. Yet although the works were finished, as it says in Genesis 2:2, where it says he saw it was good and he rested, he still spoke of my rest, demonstrating that God still has this rest. And this rest is after the pattern of God's own rest on the seventh day from all his works as described in the quote from Genesis 2:2. Now, if you guys do, you know, say, look, it's Sunday, we went to church, we're just going to relax, we're going to take it easy, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It really does kind of restore the soul sometimes. It restores the body for sure sometimes. You know, and it's good to kind of take a break from things. But that, even that is not his rest. That's not his Sabbath. It's a good thing. Again, don't let me discourage you from that. But I just don't want you to make sure that you make the mistake of saying, I'm observing Sunday, but, you know, it's God's day, and I'm just not going to do a thing. The rest that remains for the people of God is described in verses 6 through 9. Therefore, it remains that some must enter it. So God did not create this place of rest in vain. Because if Israel, who to those to whom it was first preached, failed to enter because of disobedience, then someone else would enter into that rest. They didn't do it. So God said, I still have a rest here. You know, just like it's in the wedding, you know, feast that he said, invite everybody in. And everybody said, we're busy. Thanks. You know, but I got to take care of things, you know. And so he said, okay, go out into the fields and get into the highways and byways and invite them in. Well, that's kind of what happened here. I still have this wedding feast. He says, I still have this rest. So I'm going to invite everybody else in because Israel did not enter in. Do you remember from chapter 3 what he repeated? Today, if you will hear his voice, and here it pops up again. Today. The Greek word for that translates today. If you will hear his voice. So this appeal in Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, proves that there is a rest remaining for God's people to enter. Beyond what Joshua did, Joshua took the children into the promised land, but there's something beyond that. And if Joshua completely filled the promise of God's rest, then God's appeal through David saying today makes no sense. Because remember, David wrote this well after Joshua entered into the promised land. And so when David's talking about this, he's talking about something yet. Something today, but something yet. That's for us. If you enter into it today, if you will hear his voice. So there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. All this together proves the point that there is a rest for the people of God. This is a rest that is spiritual, but it is patterned after the rest provided for Israel through Joshua, that there is a place to enter into. There's still work to be done. We know that. When they entered into the promised land, and by the way, promised land, you understand, is not heaven. As wonderful as some of those old psalms are, we don't cross the Jordan and we don't enter into the promised land when we get into eternity, because they had to fight. They had to fight for everything that they took possession of. When we get into heaven, we're there. So the rest that he's talking about doesn't mean don't work. Because we still have to work in our salvation, but there is rest. The kind of rest that you understand and that you know when you are exerting yourself, but you know this is the right thing. So this proves the point that there was a rest for the people that is spiritual, though, but patterned after the rest that was provided for Israel through Joshua. And the mention of Joshua here reminds us that the name Jesus is the same as Joshua. Jesus is just the English transliteration of Joshua, which is actually Yeshua or Yohashua. And so the second Joshua will finish what the first Joshua left unfinished. Jesus is greater than both Moses, which is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to establish. Certainly greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, and he's certainly greater than the first Joshua. And this rest is in Jesus. It's more than in doctrines. It's more than in ideas. It's more than ideology. We must have the right idea of who Jesus is, but our rest is not in theology. Theology is good, but it's not in theology. Our rest is in Jesus. I know a lot of people that know the Bible, but they don't know the Word of God. And they don't know Jesus. Our rest is in Jesus. And then in verse 10, our rest means to not continue on in works. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So whenever you enter into the rest, it means no longer needing to work. The idea isn't that there's no longer any place for doing good works. Again, we need to continue to work in our salvation. The idea here is that there's no longer any place for works as a basis for our own righteousness. As Paul would say, my righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing I can do to make myself better before God because he's already given me everything I need for salvation. He's already looking upon me and he sees his son as I'm cloaked in righteousness. So it's not about my righteousness. It's about rightness. It's about walking in what God has provided for us. So he sees from his works as God did from his. So as we stop this work as a basis for righteousness, that's part of what fulfills our Sabbath rest. We no longer have to worry about that. God rested from his work on the original Sabbath in Genesis 2:2 because the work was finished. We cease from this self-justifying work because Jesus finished the work on the cross, whether that's because our head is always spinning over all the thousand things we need to do when we figure we need to be a good Christian, or you know, because, or as we are condemning ourselves thinking that's a better way to do things because as long as I feel bad about stuff that I must be in a good relationship with God. Those are self-justifying works. In verse 11, that applies the idea and the invitation to enter God's rest through faith. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. That means there's something that we must do. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That, of course, being Israel not entering into the promised land. So this phrase or this idea appears repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. It's a doctrinal truth. The truth of a remaining rest that is available by faith. When we have that faith, we apply that truth in our own life. So we are to be diligent to enter that rest. It is there. God doesn't force it upon us. It is there. We enter. I have not yet been able to stand outside of a room and let the room surround me. I have to enter in. We have to enter in to that rest. But it takes diligent faith. And this shows that faith is not passive. It takes diligence to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to Jesus and his work for us. It takes diligence to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to Jesus and his work for us. So we are to be diligent to enter into that rest. And if we don't, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. If we're not diligent to enter that rest, the results are going to be a disaster. It says we may fall according to the same example of disobedience. We may fall even as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. And again, it's these kind of passages that make me shy away from any idea of once saved, always saved. I don't know. That's what I'm trying to say is I don't know. You know, because if somebody wanders away because of a lack of faith, or they never enter their rest because of a lack of faith, well, were they ever saved? Some would argue, no, they were never saved, even though they acted like a Christian. Some would say, oh yeah, they were saved, but they walked away. You know, and we can play the scriptural sword game, you know, and talk about what that means. I don't know. I don't want to be there. I don't want to test it. I don't want to challenge it. So I don't want to fall according to the same example of disobedience. So I want to diligently enter into that rest, which means that I must have continual and growing faith. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word diagnoses the condition of man with a surgical precision. It lays open the heart. It accurately discerns what's going on there. The health of your faith, the health of your body, of your heart, of your mind. And in the case of those, the writer of the Hebrews first address, they were all too ready to go back to the temple. The temple, that's why part of the reason why we believe that this was written before 70 AD, because the temple was still there, the sacrifices were still happening. There was something they could revert back to, because this whole faith thing was just something they were struggling with. And we often do that, don't we? You know, this faith thing is something we struggle with, and so we act, we do, you know. Or this faith thing is something we struggle with, and so we start glomming on to religious traditions. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews here is first addressing, because you guys were just too ready to follow back into that failure of the children of Israel and not rely on faith. And so the word of God here is laying open the heart and saying, look, we need to do some surgery here. Because it's living and powerful. When the word of God exposes our weaknesses and unbelief like this, it demonstrates its inherent power. It demonstrates its sharpness. It demonstrates its accuracy. We have to continue to remember that submitting ourselves to the Word of God is not about just reading the Word of God. It's not just about taking in verse after verse or even memorizing verse after verse, which is something that I would encourage everybody to do. It's not about grasping Bible facts. The ministry of the Word is where God meets us in His Word and the Holy Spirit works it into us. And it works it out in us. That's what the ministry of the Word is. With the Holy Spirit, which gives us the faith to say, this I read, this I believe, this I will do. It is living and powerful. So understanding the spiritual nature of the Bible, you know, the author here says it is living and powerful. And because he's giving us this understanding from his own example in his life, from his own, from what he has seen God do in his life. You know, it's not a collection of old myths and not a collection of old stories. You know, it is life and power. It is what we need for our own life. There's nothing that I can do to make the Word of God come alive. The best I can do is to be honest and to be to have integrity in the way that I teach the Word of God, and to try my best not to bore you to tears. But I can't make the Bible come alive. The Bible is alive. And if I teach what the Word of God says, then it gives life to me. And it gives it to anybody else who's receiving this Word with faith. Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll see that word powerful is translated active. It means it has power to, again, actively change your life, actively change your mind, actively change your heart. And it reminds us that something may be alive, but dormant. You know, I hesitate to use this example, but if you've ever seen anybody that's in a coma, they're alive. I mean, their body is alive, but there's a dormancy there. The Word of God may be alive, and you might have the Word of God in your life, but it could still be dormant if it's not mixed with faith. God's word is both living and powerful, and in the sense of being active in your life. Are you living it? Then it goes on to say it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. So God's word reaches well within us, within this incredible precision, like a sculpture, you know, or maybe even a surgeon's knife. And the Holy Spirit empowers the ministry of the word to work deeply in our hearts. And so he describes the word here in two ways, a double-edged sword. Now, this we have to make sure that we understand. This is a Roman dagger. It's a short sword. Okay, it's not, you know, it's not this big, broad thing, you know, that you see in a lot of the movies and stuff. This is a short sword. It was sharp on both sides. It was designed to hit its target. You know, this wasn't about, you know, coming with force. This was coming with precision. And so it's sharp on both sides. It's designed to hit its target. It's not indiscriminately slicing off limbs. You know, is one of the reasons the Roman army was so effective in battle. That's why we believe that what Peter was carrying in the garden was a Roman sword, because he, you know, the fact that he could lop off an ear meant that sucker was sharp. But this is one of the reasons the Roman army was so effective in battle, was because of this double-edged, this sharp Roman dagger. Often people wonder how a preacher's message can be so relevant to their own life. You know, and they say, well, did somebody talk to you about me? You know, teaching the word. Did somebody tell you what's going on in my life? Well, no. You know, it's not about what I'm saying. It's because I'm simply giving you the word of God, and it is a double-edged sword. It's the sharpness of the word of God delivering the message in just the right place. And it is piercing, which means it's penetrating. It's able to push through the toughest of resistance. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. The word of God can get even through that evidence right here. Even to the division of soul and spirit. Now, there is a distinction here between soul and spirit that's being made here. And so we need to get into that a little bit. The word for soul here is psyche. I'm sure you guys have heard that word before. It's where we get some of our terms like psychology, psychiatry, psychic. It means soul. But the word for spirit is pneuma, breath, wind. And pneuma speaks to the human spirit and the spiritual aspect of the person, whereas the soul is more relation to the person itself, the will, the emotions, the thoughts. You know, I'm not gonna get all corrective if somebody says, you know, that, well, their soul was lifted up to heaven. You know, that's, I get the idea. I understand that. Excuse me. But we need to understand that there is an inner and outer man according to the word, and sometimes it does use soul to mean the inner man, but here it's making a clear distinction. More often there's a very great distinction between the two, and there's often very great conflict between the two, between the soul and the spirit, and that's why the word of God is necessary to make that distinction. Often an experience that's used to build up, you know, and the intent is to build up the spirit, it only blesses the soul. You know, there's nothing wrong with soulish excitement and blessing. There's really nothing wrong with it. I mean, there are things in our life that we see and that we do that just really kind of goes, wow, that's, you know, and it excites us and it gives us a sense of blessing, but there's nothing necessarily in it that builds us up spiritually. Admit it, you guys have gone online, you've seen the kitten videos, right? Yeah. Of course, you know, or a cute goat romping through the farm, right? And you, oh, that's so cute. It blesses my soul. Is there spiritual value in seeing a kitty cat playing the piano? So it gives us soulish excitement and blessing, but there's nothing in it that builds us up spiritually. And there's a lot of times many Christians go from one exciting experience to another that never really grows them spiritually, and that the ministry that they receive is soulish. I'm here for the experience. I'm here because it makes me feel good. Or they do things in the name of God because it makes them feel good. That's what the world does. And it's a soulish experience. This is why the Word of God is so powerful and precise that it can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, which is not easy to do. Too busy, too overwhelmed, condemned. Let the Word of God perform its work to separate the fiction that you're allowing in your heart from the reality of God's promises and enter into His rest. Let me say that again. Let the Word of God perform its work to separate the fiction you are allowing in your heart from the reality of God's promises and you enter into His rest. You let the Word of God separate soul and spirit. Because he goes on to say, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is no one hidden before God. He sees our heart. He knows how to touch it. We give account for how we respond to his touch. And the best response is to enter into his rest. Naked reminds us of the way that God saw through Adam's hiding. You know, Adam. He knew where he was. God sees when we hide the same way. We seem to think that, you know, if nobody else knows, then God might not know. But everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And open translates the ancient Greek word used here only in the New Testament. And it was used of wrestlers who had a hold that involved gripping the neck, and then it was so powerful that it gave victory, right? And so the word can mean to prostrate, right? That victory. It can mean to overthrow. A lot of scholars just simply translate it open in the sense of laying open an opponent and overcoming. And that's what it means where it says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Again, God has the ability. God has the ability to lay us open and to wrestle those things that are bothering us down. To give us victory that we might overcome these things. Remember the context here. The writer here trusts that he has pierced the hearts of his audience. Again, they were on the verge of giving up. They were on the verge of saying, okay, I get who Jesus is, but I would feel much more comfortable going to the temple, having the sacrifices. In this passage, he makes it clear that they can't give up on Jesus and keep it hidden from the Lord. The Word of God discovers and exposes their condition. So how can we take this home? One of my absolute favorite songs, I'm going to do something that I very rarely do, but I think it's probably appropriate here. So bear with me, please. There's a song by Keith and Melody Green. I know you're shocked. Called When I Hear the Praises Start. Give me a minute. Might have somebody else come up and read this. My son, why are you striving? You can't add one thing to what's been done for you. I did it all while I was dying. Rest in your faith. My peace will come to you. My child, why are you weeping? You will not have to wait forever. That day and that hour is in my keeping, the day I'll bring you into heaven. My precious bride, the day is nearing when I'll take you in my arms and hold you. I know that there are so many things that you've been hearing, but you just hold on to what I have told you. For when I hear the praises start, my bride, I want to rain upon you. Blessings that will fill your heart. I see no stain upon you. Because you are my child and you know me. To me, you're only holy. Nothing that you've done will remain. Only what you do for me. Allow the Word of God to do its work in your heart. Discern feeling from fact. impression from truth. Walk in the confidence of God's peace so that you can enter into His rest today. Our memory verse today, of course, is Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. As we recite this, I'm asking that you take this home and you meditate on it, chew on it, continue to look at this verse. So if you would with me. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. I'm going to ask Lucas and Brian to come on up and just stand to the side, please. Just have a time of prayer as the worship team comes up as well. Father, we want to thank You for this great word. We want to thank You for Your word. And God, we ask that right now You would have it to do the work in our hearts. Lord, if there's any here today, God, that need that time of prayer, Lord, that need that time of assurance, God, I ask that they would surrender their pride, that they would surrender their just their whatever it is, shyness or whatever it is, God, and they might cry out to You. Whether these men who want to pray with them, Lord, or just in the comfort in the privacy of their seat, God, it's just important that they enter into Your rest. And so we ask now, Lord, that You would bless them. God, that You would do Your work in them. And we thank You in Jesus' name.